Our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find in the prophecy of Isaiah. We turn to the last chapter of this prophecy, chapter 66, and read the first 13 verses. Isaiah chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, he that sacrificeth the lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, around the world, there are some 360 million Buddhists who seek for their highest goal, the experience of what is called Zen, which is basically internal peace and wisdom in reaching what they call a state of enlightenment. More than double that number, 950 million people in Eastern religions, including major ones like Hinduism, seek for what they call the state of nirvana. And that can be defined in this way: internal spiritual release into everything that is calm and liberating. And often, for those who are seeking that state, it comes through a way of meditation. And we know that you could continue to go down the list. Many people seeking for comfort and for peace in countless ways. In fact, Psychologists will tell you that in terms of human behavior, despite where a person comes from in this world, just about every decision a human being makes can be traced back to at least one or two main things. Every choice a human being makes is either to avoid pain or to increase pleasure and comfort. And many times, if you really stop and think about that for a moment, it's a combination of those two things, whatever that may be. Well, dear congregation, in terms of biblical Christianity, sound, doctrinal, biblical Christianity, the Christian also seeks comfort. The Christian also seeks peace. But there is a vast difference between true Christian comfort and other forms of comfort. And those two differences are chiefly these. The Christian comfort is, number one, first and foremost, and mainly a spiritual comfort, not just a physical or a mental comfort. It is a spiritual comfort that indeed affects the very soul of a person. That soul that God has made within us. And then secondly, and I believe more importantly, the source of our comfort comes from God Himself. Not just a power, not just a feeling, not just anything that so happens to be out there somewhere in the universe. But the Christian's comfort comes from God Himself, who defines Himself in a very pointed and precise way in His Word to us. The Christian's comfort comes from divine source, not from any earthly sources. Dear congregation, this evening hour we begin once again. We are privileged again to begin another journey through the Word of God as aided by the Heidelberg Catechism, which has long been called for many centuries already the Book of Comfort, and some even use an extra adjective in there, the precious Book of Comfort, not raising it, of course, any higher than the Word of God or even equal to the Word of God. But the Heidelberg Catechism is a wonderful document, and it's comforting because just like the Bible, which it summarizes, it points us again and again, doctrine by doctrine, question and answer by question and answer, up to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, for that true comfort, that full comfort, that real source of Christian comfort. And it is my prayer, dear congregation, that as we make our way through this Heidelberg Catechism, once again, summarizing the Word of God, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you may become reacquainted with God in a more profound way. And if you are an unbeliever who doesn't know God by faith yet, that God would use His Word and His Holy Spirit to grant you that comfort that you are missing. And that you don't even know that you're missing. You know about it cognitively, mentally, with the mind. But you don't miss it with the soul. Yet, I pray that as we make our way through these words, which summarize the Word of God, that God would grant that hunger and thirst in your heart and soul for that only comfort in life and death, and that we all may come to know that which we read from Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 13, the last verse that we read together, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And those are the words and the promise of God. So I'd like to read at this time Lord's Day 1, familiar Lord's Day on page 27 in the back of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the back of the Psalter rather, Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 1 and 2. Question 1 asks, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Answer 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance. Our theme as we consider these truths from various verses in the Word of God is exclusive comfort. First, we consider what this comfort is. Secondly, benefits of this comfort. And then thirdly, the knowledge regarding this comfort, exclusive comfort, what the comfort is, the benefits of it, and then the knowledge regarding it. Dear congregation, as we turn again after a break of some months to the summary document of the Heidelberg Catechism, maybe there are some minds here thinking, why? Why do we do this? Why do we have to hear again all this doctrine? Maybe for you, in your mind and heart, doctrine is not a positive thing. Do we really need to hear all that doctrine? I would answer you in two very simple ways this evening, if that is your question. Number one, Jesus himself taught doctrine. You remember Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He preached that with authority and with power. And we read at the close of that sermon, the response to it, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings in Matthew 7, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so Jesus Christ himself authenticated doctrinal teaching. And dear congregation, I hardly need to tell you that Jesus Christ is the perfect standard. He's the perfect preacher. He's the perfect standard of how to preach a sermon. And if we would learn anything about ministry, we must look to Jesus Christ and see how he did it. And he clearly and unashamedly preached doctrine. And not just doctrine in passing, but doctrine with authority and with power. And secondly, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, in a warning note, for the time will come when they, that is the hearers, will not endure sound doctrine. Those words, dear congregation, they were written some 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son Timothy. And he warned, there will come a time when they, people in history, will not endure, don't want to listen to sound doctrine. They won't be able to stand the very sound of it in our ears. And I say to you, in love, we cannot allow that to happen with God's help on our watch. It's too important. We must hold fast to the old paths, as the book of Jeremiah tells us to do. And we must safeguard that it does not only happen in this generation, but we must safeguard that it doesn't happen for generations to come. John Calvin, he once wisely said, he says, the purity of doctrine is the heart and is the soul of a church. And so if we would want a healthy church to have a healthy spiritual heart, we must be very careful to maintain the spiritual health also of this local congregation by teaching and understanding and embracing and living out sound doctrine. Great theologians throughout history have pointed out very clearly and wisely so that when a church, wherever that may be, or an organization that teaches some form of ministry, when they become more focused on issues rather than doctrine, that is the beginning downhill slide when issues begin to eclipse doctrine and they take precedence over and take priority over sound doctrine. This is a sad day in the church of God. And sometimes that can happen. Not that we don't address issues. Yes, issues need to be addressed. But sound doctrine needs to be taught and heard and loved and embraced. And let us remember, as we think along those lines, that doctrine is not just meant to equip us mentally. Yes, it is true that we are to be transformed, Romans 12 says, by the renewing of our mind. But sound doctrine, indeed, is meant to move our souls deeply. It is meant to touch us deeply within our hearts. These truths that we consider, God willing, over the next period of time through Lord's Day, by Lord's Day at the Heidelberg Catechism, they are not meant, indeed, just to equip us mentally, to teach us academically, and then we hold it at arm's length out there. But these truths, congregation, they are meant to be embraced. They are meant to be held. They are meant to be loved. They are meant to be lived out. The writers of the Catechism did not want just excelling students academically, but their desire was practicing Christians with a heart of zeal to the glory of God and the comfort of our own souls. Our own seminary in Michigan has a wonderful motto that they have embraced over the years and come to define and has come to distinguish our seminary over time from other institutions. And that motto is basically this: head, heart, and hands. And that is the way the catechism would have us to live as well. To have our head academically taught, yes, our mind taught the truths of the Word of God. But also, our heart must be engaged. We must experience these truths within us, teaching us experientially what it is, and therefore to that end we pray for the Holy Spirit to bring these things home to our hearts and our souls. And then thirdly, the third word is hands. That simply reflects the need to put the truths into practice. It doesn't do any good, congregation, if we just have a mind that is filled with knowledge and a heart that is bursting with emotion, and it just rests there. The knowledge of our head and the swell of our hearts, as it were, the desire of our hearts has to be put out into action, and we have to live out the truths of the Word of God in our very lives. This is where God would have us to be. Herein, Christ said, is my Father glorified when you, as His followers, as His disciples, bear much fruit. And so Lord's Day 1, congregation of the Heidelberg Catechism, acquaints us with this common theme that is very familiar, I trust, to all of us, especially when we've heard it again and again through our lives, and maybe for the younger ones, you younger children who indeed are coming more to an understanding of the truths of the Word of God. This is more new for you, but I pray that it may be a familiar sound in your ears too, dear young people, that we are in need of this comfort from God, this comfort for the Church of God. And the Heidelberg Catechism begins not only with this overarching theme of comfort, but also with a very searching question. Because it begins in a very personal way, in a very pointed way, in a personal way, and in a gracious way. And it says, what is thy only comfort? What is your only comfort? This isn't just targeted to a general group in a rather shotgun way, if we could put it that way, to hoping to hit what it can hit. But this is like a rifle. This is a bullet that comes and seeks to pierce our hearts. What is your only comfort? You personally, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we are met in this question, too, with the question of an exclusive comfort. What is your only comfort? There's no other comfort, the Heidelberg Catechism writers are seeming to imply, that's even worth talking about, that's worthy of an answer, except for this question, what's your only comfort? And that's what makes Christianity so unique, isn't it? And also hated by some. Because it tells us that there is only one way. You see, Christianity is not just one way of many ways in a multiple choice. And all these ways are just equal, like many, many periodicals would suggest. You read it on the net, you read it in newspaper articles, you read it in magazines, and it simply suggests that Christianity is just but one way. There's Hinduism, there's Buddhism, there's Christianity, there's Islam, and basically it's all just the same. And it's just up to you to choose which one. Well, that's not the message of Christianity. Christianity is not just one way in multiple choice, or even the best way in a multiple choice. But the Christian way unashamedly speaks about the only way, the only true comfort in life and death. And why does the message of Christianity speak so unashamedly, dear congregation, about these things? Maybe you've struggled with that question yourself. Well, to say it in a very simple summary form, Christianity makes these claims of being the only and exclusive way, and thus there's only one comfort that comes from this way, because the Bible tells us that there is only one God. It's all drawn from the teaching and the Bible's truth that God says, I am the Lord, and there is none other. My glory I will not give to another. And the Lord does not say that arrogantly. The Lord says that sovereignly. And the Church of Jesus Christ embraces that truth wholeheartedly, not arrogantly, but humbly. And thanks God that there is only one way and one comfort in life and in death. What is thy only comfort? What's your only comfort in life and death? And so this question, indeed, is an eternal question, isn't it? It speaks about comfort in life, and it speaks about comfort in death. And you can almost sense, can't you, as this question is even put to us in the Heidelberg Catechism, that it's an eternal question. And certainly it speaks about eternal things. It's not talking about something that's just so mere and casual. It's an eternal question. What's your only comfort in life and death? It points us to eternal matters. And you see, Christianity, dear congregation, are no mere flippant, casual, shallow things. These are profound truths. And I want to ask you, as I ask myself this evening hour, does this impress us? Does this move us deeply within our hearts and lives? Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish preacher, was used greatly by God many years ago, was buried after a short life, a very fruitful ministry. Apparently, where he is buried, in the courtyard there, is these large, large letters that spell out in the stones, eternity. Why did they do that after he died? Well, many say it's because of how he lived. One person who heard him preach said it this way: he lived and he ministered as if he had the word eternity stamped upon his brow. And dear congregation, that's the way we need to live. We need to be impressed with the matters of eternity. It is a sad day that we can talk about the matters of truth and the matters of salvation and the matters that will affect our soul forever in a casual, flippant, kind of shallow way. That's not the language at all of the Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life, in death? Then the answer comes that I, with body and soul, this comfort here that's spoken about, is not just a bodily comfort, not just a body and emotion comfort, as important as these things are, and we may legitimately seek for physical comfort as well. But this is a whole person comfort, isn't it? That I, with the whole of my being, both body and soul, the soul, the most important element of the two, of course, am not my own. And this is really the heart of the true comfort. The comfort is that I am not my own. If there is anything, dear congregation, that I pray that you may take home from the message this evening hour, it is this phrase, that I am not my own. This is the comfort of the Church of God. And that message is completely opposite to what we hear ringing in our ears from this fallen world today. The world says you have to have a sense of self-belonging, that you have to go and find yourself, and then you'll find comfort. But God says, throughout His Word and in various ways and in various forms, that your comfort is not from you and your relationship with the feelings that you have about yourself. Your comfort comes knowing that you are not your own, but that you belong to a true and faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single believer who knows the grace of God truly in their hearts says amen to that truth. Because you have come to see, haven't you, dear believer, how empty your life is without God and without connection to God. You have come to see in yourself that there is there's nothing good within you. And so you have come to see the beauty and the comfort there is in being connected with God, and that I'm not my own, but I belong to someone bigger than me. And that's my God, that's my Savior, that's Jesus Christ. And really what the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching here, congregation, is the message of the Bible, and that is the true comfort and hope for a wandering sinner is found in having a relationship with God. You have maybe heard it in different forms and in different ways, that religion is all about relationship. Well, that is core truth. Really, that's the principle embedded in Lord's Day 1. True religion, comfort, the true comforting religion of the Bible is found in relationship, is found in a connection with another. And that's just not an angel or a saint or a church or a doctrinal truth. It's connection with Christ Himself. Our forefathers used to speak about this in terms of a vital union with God through Jesus Christ. And belonging to Him is everything. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 3. He says, Christ is all and in all. You know, it can be comforting at a certain level in life, belonging to certain things, to a good company that we work for, to a good family, to a good church family, to good friends. There's a certain level of human comfort in these things. We have to admit that. And the Lord graciously, in his mercy, grants this, both to the just and the unjust, both to the saved and the unsaved. But it's only those who know the Lord in a saving way, who belong to Jesus Christ by living faith, are the only true happy people. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 144 in verse 15, happy is that people, that in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And so I ask you, congregation, this evening hour, very simply, is your God the Lord? And what is a God? Well, a God is the one we worship. The God is the one that we live for. Is your God the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the comfort of this personal relationship? Do you know the truth of these words in the Catechism? And does this warm your very heart? When you hear the question already in your ears, what is your only comfort in life and death? And you're ready at the starting block to say, my comfort is that I don't belong to myself. I belong to my faithful Savior. Praise be to God. Is this the expression of our heart? Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing in and of itself. And for a Christian, that's enough. But God in His mercy, congregation, He adds to that. And what does He add? He adds to that, not only Himself, but He adds to Himself His benefits. And the Catechism goes on to explain that as well. The benefits experiencing this comfort. And what are those benefits? Well, first of all, it summarizes the truth of Scripture. And it says one of the first benefit of experiencing this comfort is, number one, satisfaction for sin. What's it referring to there? Well, the last couple messages we've heard in bits and pieces the reality and the truth that the Father in heaven requires payment for our sins because He is who He is and He's just and He doesn't lower His demand of justice. Sin must be paid for. We'll hear more about that in detail as we make our way through the oncoming Lord's days in the future weeks, God willing. But the Father requires justice for sin. But Jesus Christ satisfies the Father's justice. with our good deeds, with our tears, with all that we do. We can't satisfy for that sin. We are told in Scripture in Galatians 3 and verse 10, cursed is everyone that continues, not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We are cursed if we don't continue in all things as they're written in the book of the law to do them. And there's no way that we can do that. But Jesus, you see, did. Jesus continued in all things that are written in the book of the law. He fulfilled the law of God in an active way, and he paid for sins against the law in a passive way on the cross. And he took the curse upon him, didn't he? And so he satisfied for sin. And then the Catechism speaks very pointedly that he had fully satisfied for all my sins. That means he has not left one sin over for us to satisfy if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ's satisfaction for sin was complete. Again, as we heard the other day, when he cried on the cross, he didn't say, well, now it's partially finished. But he says, it's finished. And part of what he was referring to there was that payment for sin is completely done. You have nothing more to add. And so you see, this is a benefit for the church of the living God, for those who know this comfort in their souls. And believing this truth generates even more comfort. Because part of the burden, isn't it, in the Christian life is always feeling this guilt of trying to make up to God, trying to make up for God. But when we come to embrace this glorious doctrine of justification, that is all of Christ's righteousness for all of my sin, and that he is fully satisfied for all my sin, I pause and consider, and when the Holy Spirit makes this real and true in our lives, it floods us with comfort. And this is a benefit that God gives to his church. Satisfaction for sin. A second benefit that the church is in possession of is this: deliverance from the power, or we could say the authority, of the devil. He has delivered me from all the power of the devil. Aside from grace, dear congregation, we are sinners at best. We have turned our backs upon God in paradise, and we are fallen, and we have fallen for the devil's lies. Christ said it this way, John 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And by nature, sin has power and dominion over us, as does the father of sin, the devil. And we bow to his whispers with our fallen heart. That's what we do by nature. But when we're in possession of this only comfort, God says it's all different for you. We have been delivered. He has delivered me from all the power of the devil. You see, God brings a child of God from the state of condemnation into the state of grace. He brings us from nature's darkness into the marvelous light. Now, we are not always realizing that in the consciousness of our experience, but that's the objective truth. And that's what this comforting promise and this comforting benefit is based upon. And when we are regenerated by the grace of God, we are no longer of our father the devil. We are made sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And the key word there in that promise, which reflects what the Catechism is saying here, is the word dominion. And it means lordship. Sin shall not have lordship over you. Prior to grace, that was true. But now, after grace, that is not true. And I believe, dear congregation, this is one of the greatest underappreciated benefits that the church has been given by the grace of God. God has given us authority over the devil, power over the devil. He has delivered me from the power of the devil. He has given us principal victory over him. And so many times, we just succumb to his power. We succumb to our old nature. And we say, well, the devil made me do it. And we say, well, I have no power and no authority. Well, in yourself, you don't. See, that's the thing. In yourself, you don't. We don't. But in Christ, we do. In him who is our comfort, we do. We have authority over the devil. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You see, we still struggle with sin, don't we? Many times. Probably more intensely than we did before we were born again. And we struggle with the temptations of Satan, many believers will tell you. More than before we were born again. Satan, he knows you're a child of God, you're a believer, and he will tempt you and tempt you and tempt you and tempt you and tempt you because he wants you to fall. And he wants you back in his fold. And he wants the name of God and the gospel to be diminished and dishonored. And so he will do everything to get you to fall. And David understood this many years before, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so he prayed in Psalm 119 and verse 33, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me, have lordship over me. He knew this truth in principle as well, but he feared in a very real way his own heart. But the final battle over sin for the believer is finished because Satan is a defeated foe. It is true, of course, his tail, as many have written so colorfully, his tail still lashes violently, but his head is dead. His head is bruised, it's crushed. He's been conquered by Christ, the captain of our salvation. And therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism can say, one of the benefits of possessing this only comfort is that the Lord has delivered us from the power, the authority of the devil. A third benefit of possessing this only comfort is preservation. And he so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things are subservient. That means seeks to promote my salvation. And this too, again, in our common everyday walk of life, this is a glorious comfort for a believer, isn't it? And it's particularly comforting, especially when we're going through ways of difficulty. Yes, it's true all the time, but especially when the difficult times come. And think, of course, the wonderful example of Joseph in the Scripture. One who was in possession of the only comfort that this Lord's Day 1 is talking about. He knew the comfort of God and the experience of his heart and life. And yet, all difficult things happened to him. Think of his own brothers disowning him. They sold him. They faked his death to his father. They sent him to Egypt. He spent years in prison. And then, near the end of Joseph's life, when he was a leader in Egypt, his brothers come into him, and finally he reveals to them that he's Joseph. They're terrified. And they think that he's going to kill them. But then he says, but as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Joseph understood this. That my heavenly Father preserves me. That all things work together for good to those that love God. And maybe this describes, dear congregation, your circumstance right now. You're going through maybe a way of difficulty, whatever that may be. I would encourage you, don't fight that difficulty. But pray for grace and patience to bear it. And remember, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that even the smallest occurrences in your life, and the Lord so clearly details that out, doesn't he? When he talks about sparrows falling, one flying and one falling, talks about hairs falling from your head, even the small details he's referring to there. It doesn't happen without the will of your Heavenly Father. So God is in the details of your life as well. And all these things that the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes so beautifully are subservient to, that means they serve for the promotion of your eternal welfare, your spiritual comfort in one form or another. These are all working together for your spiritual best. And I submit to you, congregation, and I think every single believer will say, one of the reasons why we are so often in angst in our lives, one of the reasons why we are so often fearful and distrustful, is because we forget this gracious promise that God is working it all out for our good. And when we come to embrace that again and realize this benefit of God afresh, it gives us peace in our hearts, doesn't it? Because God never makes any mistakes. Mankind makes them. We make them all over the place. But never our God. He preserves us. And fourthly, those in possession of this only comfort, he gives assurance. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. He assures me of eternal life. Notice that this benefit, this answer, comes at the conclusion of this question and answer. Therefore, the Catechism says, he assures me of eternal life, that my eternal destination is secured. And how does he show me that? By the power of his Holy Spirit. You see, dear congregation, it's like this. This is something an unbeliever does not have. They just don't have it. They don't have this assurance of eternal life. Yes, an unbeliever wants to go to heaven. Unbelievers who don't know God even and know just little bits and pieces of the Bible say, well, I hope it all works out for me in the end. Everybody just about wants to go to heaven who's in the right mind. But only believers know this assurance of faith in greater or lesser degrees in the soul. This is a benefit of the Church of God. And maybe you wonder, well, how may I know if I possess this only and exclusive comfort that will carry me through this life and to the life to come? How do I know if I have it or not? Well, here again, the Heidelberg Catechism is so practical and so clear. Because we read at the conclusion of Lord's Day 1 and question 1. And he makes me sincerely ready, willing henceforth to live unto him. And I believe, congregation, this is one of the best true tests of Christianity that there is. Ask if that's true about you. Are you ready henceforth, ready and willing to live unto him? Even though oftentimes you stumble, oftentimes you fall, and you have to lament, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak, and you struggle and you stumble. Yes, this is a reality for a believer as well. But are you sincere and ready and willing and henceforth, and that means as you go forward, to live unto him? Is it your desire to please and honor the Lord? I think most of us who are honest with our souls, we know the answer to that. Maybe we're not ready to share that with somebody, but we know the answer to that. We know the honest answer to that within our own souls. And if we do love him and desire to live for him, why is that? John said it this way in his gospel account. We love him and want to live for him because he first loved us. This is comfort. But thirdly, we want to consider the knowledge involved in enjoying this comfort. Before we do that, let's sing together 235, verses 1 and 2. In the second question and answer of Lord's Day 1, we have this question put to us: how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And most of us, I think, we know that at least the summary form of that answer is that we must know these three things experientially in our heart. We must know misery, we must know deliverance, and we must know gratitude. Some people have called this cycle with different names: depravity, redemption, thankfulness. Some speak of it in terms of sin, salvation, and sanctification. But no matter what we actually use, what terms we use regarding these things in the heart and life of a true believer, we need to know these things for the first time or afresh. And now, dear congregation, every single believer will never experience these three things in the fullness of them ever in this life. In other words, we will never know the fullness of our sins. And why will we never know the fullness of our sins? Well, we'll never know the fullness of our sins because of what Jeremiah 17 says, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? In other words, who possibly can know the absolute depth of the depravity of our hearts? We'll never come to the bottom of the depravity of our hearts. And that's true in the experience of our lives as well, isn't it, when we're a believer? Sometimes we think, well, boy, I'm very sinful, terribly sinful, fallen, at least in my mind, big time. And then next week, we're astounded again, aren't we? Because it just took a new level of depravity. And again, and we never come to the fullness of the understanding of our depravity. So we'll never experience that in its fullest degree. Nor will we ever know the fullness in its absolute fullest degree of the saving grace of Christ. It's a wonder when Christ's grace floods the soul, and when we taste the mercy that there is in Him, and we enjoy the forgiveness for the depravity of our sins. And just when we think sometimes we've tasted all there is to taste about Christ, then maybe a week or a month later, maybe we taste another glorious taste of Him, and that was even better than the last time. And so you see, we'll never fully taste the fullness of this eternal Christ as a fallen sinner. It's impossible, really, to do, because we are finite and He's infinite. And thirdly, we'll never know the fullness of a life of flawless, perfect gratitude. Even though the Bible says that we are to be perfecting holiness, maturing in holiness in the fear of the Lord, and we are to reach forth unto a way toward perfection, yet we realize that, as the Catechism says some Lord's days later, that even the greatest man and woman will have but a small beginning in the way of gratitude. But yet we reach for it, don't we? And so we'll never know the fullness of these three things: our misery, deliverance, and gratitude; our sin, salvation in God, and deliverance. We'll never know the fullness and the depth and the absolute nature of all these things. But we do search in a biblical way to know them as much as possible. And how do we do that? Well, I think one of the most beautiful ways is the very words of the psalmist, Psalm 139, when the psalmist prayed these very personal words, reflecting misery, deliverance, and gratitude as well. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." In other words, uncover me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I'm not going to keep it secret. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. In other words, Lord, show me more of my sin. And then he says, and lead me. What is he implying there? Lead me in a saving way. Lead me in a God-glorifying way. Lead me in a Christian way. And he concludes, in the way everlasting. In the way of gratitude. Search me. See if there's a wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Congregation, do we know such a cry in our hearts and lives? I am convinced that none but a true saved sinner can truly echo these words in the experience of their heart and not just mimic them with the lips, but say in truth with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, search me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Can you look at these words of the psalmist, congregation, and can you say, "Amen"? Would to God I could pray this more often. You see, an unbeliever can't do that. They simply can't. They have no desire to, because they haven't been awakened by the grace of God. But even the most feeblest believer says, "Would to God I could pray this more sincerely. Would to God I would pray this more commonly, because I so often forget. Would to God I would pray this prayer with the psalmist." And then finally, as we come to a conclusion this evening hour, notice how the whole theme of this first Lord's Day, this introductory Lord's Day that introduces us to this theme is of comfort, is one of joy, of positive joy. It speaks about a comfort in life and death. Not a damnation, but a comfort in life and death. And we read of an experiential cycle, experiential order, if you will, in order to live and to die happily. Sometimes people look at Christianity and say, "Well, there's so much doom and gloom to it all." That's not the tone that the Heidelberg Catechism is setting forth at the beginning, is it? It's one of positive joy. You see, the Lord sets hope up right at the beginning of this. So there's hope for the greatest of sinners. There's hope for every single sinner here that can be found only in the Lord God. Yes, we experience sin in our life, but ultimately, the Christian life is a happy life. And this happiness is eternal. We not only live happily, but we may also die happily. Some say happiness only begins when we die in glory, and it is true that true joy and true happiness is fulfilled in glory, in its fullness and perfection. But also in this life, despite our sin, despite the sorrow, there is a solid happiness in Christ here below. And why is that? Well, because we have the best friend in the world. Because we have a King to guide us. We have a Lord to comfort us. We have a Heavenly Father to admonish us, to correct us, and to lead us in the way everlasting. Happy, the psalmist says, happy is that people, and in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And the child of God knows this comfort. They know it. And they would to God, in our right moments in life, we would to God that we tasted and experienced more of it in a consistent, God-glorifying way. And how do we do that? Well, congregation, I say it to you very simply. We must stick close to God. If we would experience more of this comfort. You know, back in when homes were heated with a big old wood stove, maybe some of you have that still today, but more commonly, back in the olden days, when the rest of the house was cold on a cold, blustery evening like this evening, well, you wanted to stay warm, what did you do? You got close to the source. You got close to the hearth, didn't you? And that's where it was warm. That's where it was comforting. Well, on a spiritual level, it's much of the same way. We stay comforted and we stay warm and we stay comforted when we stay close to the heart of God in His Word and in His Son. This is how we experience greater measures of comfort. And so, I encourage every believer here not to wander from God. God knows that we are just like the Israelites by nature. Even after grace, we forget Him sometimes days without number. And it's true what the Lord says through Isaiah too, that we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one unto his own way. Sometimes we are like stubborn wandering sheep away from God. But the farther we get away from the grace and the glory of God in the person of His Son, the colder and more distant our hearts will get. And so we have to come home to God. We have to come home to Christ. We have to hide under the shadow of the Almighty. This is true and lasting comfort only from God and Christ Himself. And for those here who don't know this comfort yet, I pray that whether you are an adult, whether you are a teenager, whether you are a small child, that you will ask God to teach you what this only comfort is. And every true believer here will tell you that it is such a joy, that it is such a profound joy to serve the Lord. There's nothing greater, nothing more comforting, nothing more blessed than serving God and living for Him. When we rebel against God and we rebel against Him with our own natural depraved hearts that still reside within us, we can't say that. But when we surrender to God and when we sit under the shadow of the Son of God, there is comfort and there is joy and there is delight in abundance. And we realize and experience the truth of Isaiah 55, that He delights to pardon and delights to forgive all our transgressions. I pray, dear congregation, that as we make our way through this book of comfort, that this exclusive comfort may be yours in the experience of our heart, and you may know the sweetness of these words. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted. Amen. Lord God, grant us all this only comfort. Lord, we pray that for every one of Thy children we may know more of it, and for every one for whom this is a foreign experience, yet that it may be a foreign experience no longer. Lord, work with Thy saving, mighty grace in the hearts and lives of each one of us. Bless us, we pray, the remainder of this evening and throughout this new week. Guide us with Thy hand and guide us with Thy counsel. In Jesus' name, amen.